So we're back in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. But before we get into that, I just want to remind you that, you know, the famous passage about the internal battle for the Christian between the spirit and the flesh is in Galatians chapter 5. That's the famous section. And the Apostle Paul commands us there basically to walk by the Spirit. And if you walk by the Spirit, then you won't complete or yield or gratify the desires of the flesh. And that's true, and that's supposed to characterize our life and to be the powerful daily experience of the Christian. The Spirit conquering the flesh is a constant inner battle, though, and it has all sorts of implications in our lives. And of course, we battle against the flesh, and as a Christian, the flesh is referring to that residual sinful nature, that sin nature of man that's still there and opposes God and enslaves mankind, really. But the Spirit who lives within us, that is talks about in Galatians 5, is the Holy Spirit himself, and also speaks of the new and the renewed nature that we have as Christians, that the Spirit actually controls our life. And so we're very different. And it's important that we characterize the situation correctly. You know, it's not to be conceived of as though we're helplessly caught between two equally opposing forces and that we just can't help it when we sin, or that we don't have any real hope, or that we live a defeated life, demoralized, or make excuses. Second of all, it's not to be conceived as though our will is the arbiter between two equally opposing forces either, that we just need to try harder, in other words, not to sin. And it's a way of really relying on ourselves to try to perfect ourselves. But it's not just a matter of constant rededication to God that we're going to find progress. But rather, a better illustration would be it should be conceived of more as like guerrilla warfare, where there are unequal forces that are fighting each other. The enemy has been soundly defeated and so can only wage battles of harassment against us. And the eventual eradication of them is assured. And the victor then just simply needs to fight through to the very end. And so the Christian can fight to win in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, today this same discussion really continues in Ephesians. It's in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks about this quite frequently. And one, I think, very helpful quotation from F.F. Bruce puts this in perspective, all this putting off and putting on type of language. He says that you have died with Christ, so act and speak and think, therefore, so as to make it plain that this death is no mere figure of speech, but a real event has severed the links which bound you to the dominion of sin. In short, be in actual practice what you are now by a divine act. Be in actual practice what you are now by a divine act. So please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4 and follow along as I read verses 17 to 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul here urges us to live, practically speaking, worthy of our calling. Remember, that's where we began in the second half of the book, in chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And so this morning in our passage, what we're urged to do is really to live out our new lives in the Lord as new people, with new attitudes and new behaviors. So our apostle contrasts the old and the new, the heathen way of life, really, and the Christian way of life here for us. And in verses 17 to 19, we see our shameful, really, and our damning past in the walk of the wicked even today. We see our past. But in verses 20 to 24, we also see our new future in Jesus Christ as we see the righteous being renewed. And as we learned the last 2 weeks in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, the church is under this calling now to be perfected. And in verses 17 to 24 that we're looking at today, Paul's introducing a new topic about living as children of the light. So if you turn over to chapter 5, verse 8, you see that phrase there for us. For at one time you were darkness in the Lord, but now, or darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so this is a new section. It's a three-part series that we'll be looking at that really shows us how to do verse 1, to walk worthy. What is involved in that? And we're going to be greatly challenged in our walks. Today is a more general introduction, but then Paul gets very, very specific for us in the coming weeks. And he'll move us also to a greater confidence in the Lord as we seek to live out our new lives in him with new attitudes and new behaviors. So first, we actually see our shameful past in the walk of the wicked. And so there's a description of the world here in verses 17 to 18. And then in verse 19, it just talks about the downward spiral that just continues for people who live in the world and under its influence. Now, the Apostle Paul in this letter has already affirmed that the Ephesians have been truly converted out of their pagan backgrounds, and indeed that they have abandoned that lifestyle. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the famous verse there, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So he's very confident of the Ephesians and their faith in the Lord. And now he speaks in verses 17 and 18 with authority from the Lord Jesus and insists that they don't fall back into the way of the Gentiles, into their former life, into the way of those who continue to live without God. And so the former way of life here is described in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of heart. So in these two verses, it begins by talking about the futility of their mind. Maybe you've noticed that. Have you ever noticed the difference between thinking patterns of Christians and thinking patterns of non-Christians? It should be obvious that we shouldn't be seeking spiritual guidance in our lives from those who are without Christ. And that was a real concern of the Apostle Paul. Is that okay? What is that? Oh my goodness, okay. So, I thought something was falling on the building. So that was a concern, though, of the Ephesians, that they might go back and actually seek spiritual guidance in their lives from people that don't even know Christ. It's a futile life, living conditioned by their idolatries and their futile speculations of their minds. And so when it comes to their spiritual insight from those of the world, no matter how close it may appear at times, no matter how tempting it would be for the Ephesians or might even be for us, we shouldn't be seeking spiritual guidance from those who live in the futility, really, of their own minds. And in contrast, Christians have their minds under renewal. That's where it'll go in verse 23, renewed in the spirit of your minds. And the renewal, as we'll talk about momentarily, is talking about being renewed in the Word of God, being renewed by the Spirit of God, and through prayer in our lives. But Paul goes on to describe this futile thinking and this living by another couple other phrases. He says it's being darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. So darkened understanding is an understanding that's really based upon then blind human reasoning without light from God. So there's nothing there. They have a darkened understanding, not a true one. And they really live alienated from the life of God, meaning that, as John Calvin put it, they live the empty image of life. They live the empty image of life. But without God, life isn't being fully lived and enjoyed as it's intended to be. And so this futile, dark, alienated situation we see is because of their culpable ignorance of God. People we know, they further their ignorance by purposefully not learning from the Scriptures even. So even though the Scriptures are present and available for people, they'll further their ignorance by ignoring the Scriptures as due to their hardness of heart that's resident in them. So Paul is describing really here again in a short version the condition of humanity, naturally speaking. humanity is estranged from God, it's hostile toward God, and because of inherent and practiced sinfulness. Instead of seeking after God and doing what's right, people tend to naturally pursue idols and immorality. If you even flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, he talked about that in verses 1 to 3, where he said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And of course, you can turn to Romans chapter 1 if you want. This is a lengthy description, but I want to read it, of the natural state of mankind. And that's what Paul is describing here in Ephesians. But in Romans, he describes it this way. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." See the same language? "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," jumping down to verse 28, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice." Now, of course, not every person does all these things, but this is a description of mankind. "They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." And then, of course, when Paul finishes his discussion of the condition of mankind in Romans chapter 3, he just simply summarizes it and says, "As it's written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks for good for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one." So here's another description that we have in Ephesians 4 of the world and those who live in it. They can't think because it's futile. They can't see because they're darkened. And they can't really live because they're alienated because of the ignorance of God and the ignorance of the gospel for which they themselves are responsible. So they live their lives in empty human pursuits, having lost touch with the reality behind it all. And this is a reminder. It's a reminder to the Ephesians and a reminder to us of what we came out of. And sometimes we forget where we came from and the world that we lived in. But this is not all. The apostle continues to talk about the downward spiral in verse 19, where they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So hard-heartedness or callousness is the condition that people are in, and this progression of unbelief and obstinacy. And all of this leads to a self-evident, self-damning loss of moral sensitivity or going past feeling. People get to the point where they become callous of heart, and they just live apart from God and indulge their sinful passions. So it's like the callus that you get on your skin, right? It no longer allows your mind and your body to really feel pain anymore. That's what it's talking about, on how far people have gone. They have little or no shame, not even embarrassed sometimes. Perhaps you've seen that. Maybe that was even you before you were a Christian. But that's how sin and hard-heartedness works. You've probably observed it. Maybe you know it from experience. And of course, all this description is not describing every single person as worse as they can be. Some people are worse than others. But as a general description, this is true of humanity and the world that we live in and the pursuits that people pursue naturally apart from Christ. And because of ceasing to feel, they've given themselves over to sensuality. or debauchery. Here, probably the meaning is this flaunting of a wantonness, probably a focus on sexual immorality. And then all kinds of impurities. That's a very general word here that has wide-ranging meaning, all sorts of immoralities and even riotous excess in various ways. And with greediness itself, it's a description of the way in which they pursue all of this. It's like insatiable. They can't get enough of it. They plunge with abandon into this world. It's really sad to see. So these are large terms here describing wide-ranging, deep-running sinfulness of humanity that covers everyone. It covers you, covers me. If you take a good look at yourself apart from Christ, that's where you would be if it weren't for him. And you think about what overcomes a society like this, a society that lives with abandon apart from God. We've seen it in our own lifetime. We've seen, perhaps every generation sees it in some ways, an increasing disrespect for God and his laws and what he delights in, and a decreasing really respect for oneself and for other people and for the standards of social decency. You know, humanity and each individual has made the natural state of sin worse by their own experience and adding their own contribution to their own downward spiral. This happens when people are bereft of revelation, of scripture, and of spiritual life because they pursue pleasure without God. And pleasure is to be pursued within God's realm and within God's righteousness. But there's no real concern but anything but fulfillment in their lives. And it's a vicious circle of self-seeking pleasure. And in a way, it shows forth God's wrath. God abandons people to their own choices and lets them continue to fall. However, at the same time, we see God's mercy and that he restrains his full wrath and he hasn't poured it out yet. And he doesn't even let everyone go to be as bad as they possibly can. And so there's a sign, even in this wickedness of the world that we live in, it's a sign of God's patience, that he hasn't judged yet, and that it's an opportunity to point out sin and the salvation that there is in Christ. In fact, this passage in Ephesians 4 is a warning to our society as well. So the first thing we see in our passage is this shameful and damning past that we came out of, though in the walk of the wicked, even in the present, as the world around us. It's a reminder and a motivator to us to live out the new life we have in the Lord as new people with new and different attitudes and with new and different behavior. What an opportunity and a joy it is to live our lives this way. Maybe you can remember your futile life without Christ. Some of us can and really attest to how futile it was. I know I can personally. And if you haven't had an opportunity to live that way, perhaps you can even imagine what it would be like to be lost without God in this world. Maybe some of you here this morning or watching online are living in it and you would like to be free and find the way out. Well, that way out is described next in Jesus Christ. We see our new future in him and the renewal of the righteous. So there's a description of Christians in verses 20 and 21 here, and then verse 22 to 24 talks further about what Christians have actually been taught and how they perform what they've been taught in this life. So beginning in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So again, here's a big transition word, but that's not how you learned Christ. Christians didn't learn Christ. He talks about Jesus here as if he were a subject in school. He didn't learn him, or learn about him in this way. He didn't learn about Christianity initially. Even after you believed Ephesians, you weren't taught in this way of life. It was not this through this lifestyle of futility that you were taught Jesus, or that somehow he would be part of it. But rather, you found Christ as a most attractive alternative. And isn't that exactly right? Why we would choose Christ and why we did choose Christ? Because he's an attractive alternative from the old life, from the world we live in, and from who we were. Rather, righteousness and holiness is the way of Jesus Christ. I mean, he taught about it. He died for our sins. He lived his life righteously. Of course, he was raised again for our life. He gives us his righteousness, and he sees to it by the Holy Spirit in our life. So if you would want to exchange your life of filth for the beauty of Christ, all that's required is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have indeed heard and been taught about Christ have been instructed in the spiritual and moral truth about Jesus, it says here. And by the way, that would come from, in our context, back in chapter 4, verse 11, and he talked about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Those would have been the ones who instructed the Ephesians, taught them about Christ, and continued to instruct them in the way to live. And we talked about that passage when we were there, that these five types of gifts were mentioned because they all focused on the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that keeps us faithful. And notice the implied emphasis here, the necessity of teaching the Word and all of its demands in order for people to be saved. You know, Paul and the apostles and others didn't come preaching Christ and making it easy, but they proclaimed the demands of God. I mean, God himself said, you must be holy as I am holy. It's God himself in the scriptures who says, your good deeds are as filthy rags to me. You know, this is the way it is. People have to see what's required and then see that no matter how hard they try, they can't meet God's standard, because it's not by human works that we save ourselves. We have to be driven to the point where we cry out for mercy to God alone and see Jesus as exactly the beautiful Savior we need, the one who fulfilled righteousness for us, the one who died in our place for our sins. That's exactly the salvation we need. And this is how Christ was taught. And as taught consistently throughout the Old Testament and even in the New, and even by Jesus, there are ultimately only two ways to live, both now and forevermore. Jesus said in a Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And when we believe in Christ, we can be assured that what's mentioned in the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is true. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And as we continue in our faith with Christ and our maturity and our walk with him, we see the reality as well. If any man in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. The old is gone. The new is here. And so then he goes on and talks about things that the Christians have been taught, the Ephesians have been taught, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and to corrupt through deceitful desires. Secondly, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And third, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Three things that they've already been instructed in, and he reminds them of when they were taught the gospel. First, in reference to their old way of life, they're to put it off. Put off the thinking, put off the behavior patterns. And the language is like taking off clothes that don't fit you anymore, or just don't look attractive. They're worn out, if you will. Why would you want to wear them any longer? So put them off. And in Christ, of course, the Ephesians have already died to sin's powerful rule over them. The old man's been crucified. He's dead and buried. And in his place is arisen a new man with new thinking and new behavior patterns. So they've been taught this in the gospel, and so they've experienced it since the day of their faith. And the issue here is that of actually laying aside lifestyle practices that could have been carried over from their formal feudal life. And they needed to be reminded that those practices were the result of being corrupted by deceitful lusts leading to decay and ruin in their lives. And you know, and you wonder, why do people need to be reminded? But it shouldn't take too long to look at our own selves and to know that sometimes we need a reminder that we need to put off those old practices and the practices of the world. Those aren't going to help us in our walk with Christ. So we shouldn't let ourselves be corrupted and deceived at all, even a little bit, but persevere by the word implanted in us, by the Spirit indwelling us to sanctify us. Well, second of all, then, in verse 23, in contrast to the former way of thinking and behaving, they're to have their minds under continual renewal. So it says here, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And so a little grammar here for you. It's a present infinitive here, which means it's emphasizing the ongoing nature of it. In other words, let yourself be continually, might be another translation. Let yourself be continually renewed. And it's passive in the sense that the actual renewal is not being done by you. It's being done by another agent. And that agent is the Word of God, right? So let your mind, let be under constant renewal by God himself through his Word and his Spirit. And the spirit of your mind is just simply referring to the inner person. We're to let ourselves be continually renewed. In other words, put ourselves in the way of God's means of grace by the Word of God. Charles Hodge comments, he says, therefore, that which needs to be renewed is not merely outward habits or modes of life, not merely transient tempers or dispositions, but the interior principle of life, which lies back of all that is outward, phenomenal, or transient. And that's what we're looking for renewal, is the core of our being, because that's going to impact the behaviors and the way we live our lives and the way we think. In other words, we have to have what we love in our mind continually conformed to the holiness of God. And so we need to keep loving the Word of God and to realize that the more we study it, the more we bring it into our lives and our hearts and our minds, the more we'll think more and more like Christ and the more we'll live more and more like him. So the second instruction notice here is sandwiched between the old and new lifestyles. Like there's the put off section and the put on section, but in the middle is this, let yourselves be continually renewed in your mind. That's because that's the means by which you're going to be able to put off and put on. The means by which you're going to be able to be put off things and be able to put on is be having your mind renewed, and that will give you the ability to do those things. And notice the contrast here with the renewal of the mind, with the futile mind and the darkened understanding above. You know, those things lead to unholy living, but a renewed mind leads to holy living. So third, then, in verse 24, in reference to their new way of life, they're to put on, that is, put on new thinking, put on new behavior patterns. And if we stick with our clothing metaphor here, it's like putting on clothing that fits you perfectly now. And putting on clothes that are new and attractive. So put off the old, put on the new. Indeed, they've already been created anew by God according to his image of righteousness and holiness, which is because of the truth that's in Jesus and the gospel. And they're being recreated into his image or his likeness. And that's what's taking place in our lives as we're under renewal, as we put off and put on. Because our lives are being under renewal, our mind is under renewal, is that we're being remade into the moral image of God. And if you want to see the goal is the man Jesus Christ. That's who we're being remade into, his image, the perfect image of God and man. And that's the pattern of life that we're to follow and to be renewed by the Holy Spirit for it. So just like in the first section of our passage this morning, we looked at the world and we saw our past. We see our future here in the second part, in the renewal of the righteous. And that should be encouraging because other people are being renewed around you, other Christians. And to hear their stories of triumph over sin in their lives should be an encouragement to you. Even looking at your own life and seeing how you've made progress, maybe from what you would have been like 5 years ago, it's encouraging. And it should encourage you to continue to move forward. So today we're reminded of the gospel that we've been taught, the gospel we're to obey, but there are a lot more specifics coming, starting in verse 25 that go all the way through the beginning part of chapter 5, a lot of specifics on what it's going to mean to live out our new lives in the Lord as new people with new attitudes, new behaviors that are mentioned for us. Some of it will be very challenging, some of it will be very encouraging, and hopefully it will all be ultimately very encouraging to us. Well, this passage that we looked at today is a really good template to interpret life by, to interpret living, to interpret a society by, that there are really only two ways to live. And sometimes we need this reminder to clarify our thinking and our living, just like the Ephesians did, because it can get clouded at times. It gets clouded when we get vexed when we see the success of the wicked. That can cloud our thinking. When we get distressed over the suffering of the righteous, that can start clouding our thinking. When we get disheartened at our own growth, or we just aren't able to see that God's done anything in our lives recently, that can cloud our thinking. We can be tempted to doubt Christ and his gospel, and we need to see the truth again as it is in Jesus, to live out our new lives in the Lord as new people with new attitudes and new behaviors. So we as Christians are new creations. The old man has died. The new man has replaced him. A spiritual resurrection has taken place. And the new man, though, is presently living in a body of flesh that's sold into sin and under corruption. And so there exists this internal struggle. But as I mentioned at the beginning, the struggle is between the spirit and the flesh. It's not between the new man and the old man. The old man's gone. A new man has replaced him. In other words, we don't have a helpless, hopeless situation. We actually live in a very hopeful situation with the Spirit of God indwelling us and being recreated as new creatures in Christ. So true progress in holiness is a reality. Not because of the will of the Christian, that somehow we can perfect ourselves. Having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to perfect yourselves in the flesh? The Apostle Paul says in Galatians, no, we don't do it that way. That's not the situation that is being described here. There's been a principle of life that's been implanted in the new believer, and God's Spirit works out righteousness, causing the willing and the working for his own good pleasure, to quote Philippians chapter 2. So we act out who we truly are. The reality gets revealed in our living. And it's true that much change in our lives is not sudden and total. It's not total often, although we would love to see it that way. So then we don't look for key moments of decision to observe spiritual progress, although God may use those in our lives. I'm sure he's used special events and maybe a conference or a retreat or a special conversation with someone where you've rededicated your life. He's used those moments in your lives. He's used those moments in my life. But we don't look to those moments and to look to have them repeated and repeated and repeated. What we're looking for in our life is simply a changed life, a changed and changing life. And that takes place progressively every day of our lives. And we don't need to give each other grief in every matter of incomplete surrender in our lives as Christians either, because we realize how that would be exhausting if we had to police each other's lives and police ourselves. But God will work the change. If he has saved an individual, he will work change in their life. And we know all too well that it's the flesh that causes sin, not really us, the new man, because we desire righteousness. This is Paul's whole discussion in Romans chapter 7 about this battle. Simply put, we're to live out the reality of our new life in Christ, showing the evidence that we've been born anew, born again, born from above. We're to thoroughly enjoy God and our new life in Christ and remain humble because of the weakness of our flesh. But at the same time, we look to glory, and we look to the time when we shall be free, free, and we will be complete in love and in holiness. So from our passage today, how does God get glory out of his church? Well, God gets glory out of his church, out of the Ephesians, out of us here at Christ the Redeemer, in the righteousness and the holiness that he brings about in our own lives. That's how he gains glory, the visible effects of his grace in our lives. I want to close with a passage of scripture that I think is really encouraging and right to the point from the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for also those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Let me pray for us. O Lord God, we thank you for your scriptures that renew our minds and that give us the motivation and the ability to put off the things that don't belong in our lives and to put on the things that do, to live out our new life in you as new people with new attitudes and new behaviors. And we ask this morning that you would develop this more and more in us, that you would show it to be a reality more and more to us, that we can be encouraged, and that you might even surprise some of us with showing us how you're working in our lives this day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.